Thank you for inviting me. It's always an honor to be invited to speak. Well, usually when I'm invited to speak somewhere, it's because someone else couldn't make it. And because I just hope when I die and I go before the judgment seat of Christ that, you know, say, well, you're here because somebody else couldn't make it. I guess doctrinally, I don't really have any reason to think that's the case. But I thought, what am I going to tell you? Because I really don't know as much as you all do, but I probably have known it longer. So one of the things that comes to me a lot when I am in my pastoral ministry is doing weddings for people. And, of course, marriage has been in the news lately because we now have homosexual marriages, which, you know, when I was growing up in Sunday school, if you had told me about it, I wouldn't have even been in my realm of conception that I could be that thing. And Christians are trying to get their heads around what's going on. But in the meantime, husbands and wives are marrying one another. And if you're going to be a pastor or you have anything to do with family ministry, so it's nice to think about what's marriage all about. So if you were to take the Lord's cue, when the Pharisees came to him and asked him one time about divorce, he said to them, well, take a look in the beginning. So he referred them back to the beginning. And in doing so, he cited the teaching from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the problem they were dealing with, a problem of divorce arose because of what happened in Genesis 3. So it put me in mind of a topical message for you, which is simply, what is marriage for? So I'd like to just share with you the purposes of marriage as they arise out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which I'll call the reproductive, the relational, and the remedial purposes or final causes of marriage. A word about each. We read in Genesis 1:27 about the reproductive purpose when God says, God made man in his image, his own image, in the image of God, he created him. And since God is this sort of Unitarian amoeba-like being, he's best instantiated in an androgynous creature. But that's not really what it says, is it? I missed out some of the verse, didn't I? What did I miss out on? Male and female, he created them. So you have the divine image in the making of man, and you have male and female. Of course, the divine image is such a huge and such a great picture. People have been trying to puzzle, what does that mean? Many people think it has to do some way with our exercising as God's vice regents on the earth, something of his dominion, of his world through us, and that we're to exercise dominion over the earth. It's thought of as somehow indicating the way in which we have a capacity to reflect God, and therefore has to do with the connection between us and God. In the context, in Genesis 1, where all these things are made, everything that was made includes man, you might think it has to do with what is characteristic about us, that in some way assimilates us to God and also distinguishes us from other creatures. It's a great mystery. But one of the things about the image of God is fascinating is this male and female business. Goes right down to the heart of things. How is the image of God reproduced in us? Well, one way to think about it is the image of God is reproduced in us as we look through the whole Bible. We see that God is not some kind of undifferentiated a being, but there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is fully divine. The Holy Spirit has attributed to him all the kinds of attributes which would be characteristic of God. And so we think God is a different kind of a being. Most of us, you know, only know unipersonal beings. Like I'm a son and I'm a husband and I'm a father. But there was a time when I wasn't all of those things. God, there never was a time, theologians teach us. You read the Bible, right? There was a time when God wasn't. not only wasn't God, there never was a time when Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So this is not sort of temporary economic accommodations of God to the situation that he's created, but rather have to do with who he really is in himself. This one substance, we call it, in the creedal language, in three persons. One essence, three permanent ways of being God. That is to say, God is a differentiated unity in of himself. So if you want to see a picture of that, you have to see something that is one and that is more than one. And there you got Adam and Eve. Now, if you're married, if you ever looked at your mate and thought, my goodness, you know, you're just as human as I am, but boy, are you human in a profoundly different way. Anybody here married? Anybody here thinking about, well, wonder if I'm going to get married or not? Anybody here in that situation? You're always been forced upon you then. I mean the consideration, not the marriage. it's like this guy was married, and a couple of weeks after he came back from the honeymoon, he never had a sister either. So he was just sitting at the breakfast table, and his wife said, "What are you staring at?" He said, "Hmm." So what are you staring at? He says, "Hmm." Was I staring? She says, "Yeah, you've been staring at me." He goes, "Oh, I don't know. I just wonder sometimes why I'm so plain and you're so fancy." But it, you know, there's a difference between the sexes. Vive la différence. There's a difference. But just statically, structurally, you might say, in our constitution as human beings, being males and females, our race represents something of God's differentiated unity. Now, of course, it means a lot more than that. But it's a tempting speculation to wonder, is our sexual differentiation a matter of theological significance? Because of that, if it isn't, then it might be because dynamically we also reproduce an image of God. He's God as the creator. But he doesn't like to do it. Once he started things going ex nihilo, then he'd like to do it out of other things. For example, he didn't make Eve out of nothing. He made Eve out of Adam's rib, so the story goes. So it's a fascinating thing. That means that when a husband and a wife, over time, you know, when they get together, this husband and wife, he produce the offspring. That's how God creates people. Someone called it Christian jihad. You create people if you're God. And if you're a father and a mother, you procreate children as the instrument by which God creates. So God says, "I want you to help me." So you're actually doing a divine mission by just representing yourself there, male and female. Just by being male and female, it has theological significance. So the next time you have to take a shower and you're busy soaping up, you know, and you're thinking, why do I have to do all this? Just think, oh, it's a reminder that my body is a matter of theological significance. And if that doesn't do it for you, then get married and have kids. But in the image of God, he created it, male and female. That's one of the purposes of marriage, is the acknowledgement of our ability to reproduce the image of God in us. We do that. Another thing, though, is a kind of a subjective insight to as a counterpart for the objective outside when we read on in the story, Genesis 2. And it was this wonderful picture. And we don't know exactly I don't know exactly how to interpret the divine anesthesiologist's work when it puts a, you know, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, or the divine surgery when he took out a rib from Adam and made Eve, and then the divine matchmaker, because he didn't just produce Eve. Then he wasn't content with that. What does it say he did? It's a beautiful little homey phrase. It's so sweet. God brought her to the man. And then you have this first love poem that is recorded in the scriptures, as far as I can tell. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's a wonderful thing. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She's called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. I could just see in my pronouncing Bible, you know, a preacher's fantasy, that pronouncing that Adam wakes up like this. He goes, ooh. But then God brings this new creature. I've never seen a creature like this before. He brings this new creature to Adam, and Adam takes one look at her, and in my pronouncing version, he goes, whoa, man. But he goes, isn't that just fascinating? It's fascinating. There's this bond between us that is even preternatural. We didn't have anything to do with this. And all that happened when I was asleep. I was asleep. I don't know. It's the most fascinating thing. It's a beautiful picture of Adam. And they have this relationship where it says, and Jesus cites this too, as well as he made them male and female, the last part of Genesis 1:27. Here, Genesis 2:24, Jesus cites the text. It says, he shall leave his father and mother. And I like the version that says he shall cleave, because it rhymes. Preachers love rhymes. Cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Well, this is a marvelous picture. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, of course, we don't want to overzealously interpret this text. It's not to say that we don't have a calling to be single, as it says Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7:7. And obviously from the example of Paul and the example of Jesus, who talks about those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And by their example, we know, because you know Jesus was not married, we know it's possible to be human and single. This is not something that society believes, but it is something that we believe. And our Lord was a single. So it's nothing like there's anything bad with it. But Calvin wasn't the only commentator who looked at that and said, it's not good to have this kind of solitude. You know, we were meant for more than ourselves. But it doesn't just apply to the husband and wife relationship. But for many of us, for most of us, it's most vividly seen in a husband and wife relationship. Because, you know, you there, even on this side of the fall, you experience some of the goods and the blessings of marriage that Adam and Eve knew in paradise before the fall. So it reaches way back. And one of the little blessings, for example, is this notion of being naked and unashamed. Now, I noticed when I came over here today, fortunately, I was wearing my clothes, and you are too. You probably just typically modest people, when one dresses as a sign of respect for oneself. A habit, really, and a respect for other people. So, I mean, if we were to walk out of the building today on our way to the parking lot, and a band of marauders jumped us and stripped us of our clothes, we'd feel that a terrible assault had happened to us. But, you know, we don't want to be naked in front of other people. But, you know, there's one person, if you're a husband or a wife, you don't mind being naked in front of. I often tell couples, how old are you? And they'll say something like, well, I'm 31, and then the other one said, well, I'm 28. I said, well, when you're 81 and you're 78 and you're upstairs and one of you's bending over trying to put on your shoes, and you've got a little more saggy baggy and the other one doesn't see so well, they can't quite tell whether you have your clothes on or not. But you reach over and you do a little flick on their nethermost parts and then they laugh. You know, you wouldn't do that with anybody else. You would be seriously offended. But not with your wife. Not with your husband. You have this pleasant little endearment with one person that you don't have with anybody else. It's temporarily suspended when you have little kids. They can't tell where they end and you begin. But, you know, they grow out of it. They grow out of it. You're always going to be naked and unashamed with your mate. You have a little taste of paradise there. What a mercy. What a sign. And apparently in heaven, we won't have any shame either. What was it? G.K. Chesterton said that man is the only animal that blushes, or needs to. But when you're married, that's one place you don't need to. You didn't even think about something like that, did you? It's a big thing. That's just a silly little endearing part of the, what is a great mystery, this one fleshness that they have amidst this differentiated unity of the two that's fruitful. So there is a reproductive calling in marriage that arises out of Genesis 1 to reproduce the image of God statically in our differentiated unity, in our sexual differentiation. There is a relational vocation in marriage where a person leaves and cleaves And that is by its nature full of significance. I just mentioned one little silly little one, but you know, you learn a lot from these texts. These are the original purposes of God. These are the ordained of God purposes. This is a sexually differentiated heterosexual union. It is a monogamous union, because it doesn't say the men and the women, or the man and his wives, or the wife and her husband. Says the man, singular, the wife, singular. It's committed. Jesus really reinforces the evil of divorce when he's teaching about marriage, and when he's teaching about divorce, I should say. It's a public relationship, because ipso facto, if you're going to be leaving your father and mother, you've already published the matter. But of course, we have family celebrations. This is a physical union. Your body is thrown into the lot when you're married. For example, the priest will say to the husband and the wife, you know, now that you have committed yourselves to one another by solemn vows, with the joining of hands and the giving and receiving of rings, I pronounce that you're husband and wife in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Recapitulating some of his teaching. But it's a fascinating thing. That is a prospective statement, and it is not true if the marriage isn't consummated. Now, if the marriage is consummated, then we will turn back the clock and say, well, we'll consider you married from the time of the pronouncement. So it's not like it's not a marriage. It's not a marriage until it's consummated. It's a marriage before that, but it's a marriage before that on the assumption that it will be consummated. Thank God our salvation is that way, because if this is all there is to it, we need some serious assistance. It looks forward to something. What does it look forward to? Well, it looks forward to the last marriage. And that's the marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. So it's quite a missionary activity, marriages. It has a remedial purpose as well, because it sets forth God's promise to all of humanity who will turn to him. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, says the Lord. So that's a wonderful missionary purpose. Big deal. That seems very quotidian and everyday to be married. This guy's wonderful remedy. And here you and your husband or your wife are busy reproducing God's image. You're relating to one another. And you are part of God's solution to the disorder between the sexes, where a loving, faithful union between a husband and a wife sets forth the remedy. Because that's a way to treat one another, with respect and fidelity. So, if you're ready to be missionaries, you're ready to be married, if you're taking your marriage for granted, just remember the big missionary endeavor. Let's pray. Oh God, who has so consecrated holy marriage, in it is represented a spiritual unity between Christ and his church. Send your blessing upon all those who are called to be married one to another, and so grant them to grow in wisdom and godliness, in holiness and true fidelity, that their relationship may be a sign of God and his love wooing the world to a happy marriage between the bridegroom and the bride, to the same bridegroom's name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.